at Kane Summit Hospital in New York City sought to bring attention to this matter. Major surgical procedures required the use of a general anesthesia, and it often had its complications. In Dr. Kane's opinion, the hazards of a general anesthesia outweighed the risk of surgery itself. For example, patients with heart trouble or anesthesia allergies ran the risk of severe complications. Kane's medical mission was to prove to his colleagues once and for all the viability of a local anesthesia. He knew it would take convincing, perhaps a guinea pig of sorts, and so Kane would have to find a patient brave enough to undergo surgery without general but local anesthesia. So finally, on February 15th in 1921, he found such a patient. The patient needed an appendectomy, and he was prepared in all the normal ways, but in the operating room was given only a local anesthetic. As he had thousands of times before in his 37 years of medical practice, Dr. Kane performed the initial cut. He entered the abdomen, slicing tissues and clamping blood vessels. On his way, he located the appendix. The surgeon nimbly clipped the appendix away, removed it from its surrounding tissue. He then folded the stump back in place, and he had the patient's wound sewed back up by his assistant nurses. This was all done with the patient being wide awake and experiencing only minor discomfort. And after restful recovery of 2 days, faster than most general anesthesia cases, the patient was released from the hospital to recuperate at his home. Dr. Kane had achieved his goal. It was a defining moment for medical history and has since helped countless patients today. We should all be thankful, not only for Dr. Kane, but for Dr. Kane's patient, who was himself. See, Dr. Kane performed surgery on himself, and he removed his own appendix. Bill, you all right over there? Today, I believe that God is asking us to do something similar, but spiritually speaking. See, major surgery is required, and you must be wide awake for this surgery to be performed. But the spiritual surgery that we're speaking of is of your hearts. The heart is the most important organ in your body, to continue the medical theme this morning. If a person has a defective or diseased heart, they'll need a heart transplant. There are two kinds of heart transplant operations, if you did not know, orthotopic and heterotopic. Orthotopic transplant removes the failing heart and it inserts a new heart. However, a heterotopic transplant leaves the old heart, it connects the new heart to the old one, and in effect, it creates a double heart. The reason for this latter transplant is, in the expert medical opinion, is doubting that the new heart will be able to be received, that the body perhaps might reject that new heart, and so they keep the old heart just for emergency sake, in case the patient is not placed in immediate risk. So when it comes to a spiritual heart transplant that we're kind of talking about today, which one do you think God performs? Well, God performs a new heart surgery. He doesn't, in some sense, we today as Christians or as individuals, we want kind of have a backup plan. And so we kind of have put faith in God and we say, okay, God, you can have my heart, but I want to hold on to some things just in case things don't work out, just in case my faith or my prayers aren't answered to my satisfaction. And we kind of want to hold on to that backup plan. We want an escape route or an exit strategy, so to say. But God doesn't do that. He only performs one kind of heart transplant. The scriptures remind us of this kind of whole, all-out game plan with God. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then later on he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Another place in Romans chapter 6 says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? The scripture says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Another passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One more, Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Today begins the start of a three-week series, just a kind of mini-series, going through Psalm 51. The title of this series is called Revive My Heart. Revive My Heart. In some sense, it's a call to action. It's a call for us to get serious in our faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call, in some sense, to have spiritual evaluation of our hearts. You see, many times we want to kind of sweep things underneath the rug, but yet call our house clean. And God would say differently. God can see in the depths of our hearts. He can see in the depths of our souls. He knows everything. And so there's no fooling God. You can't make a mockery of God, but yet sometimes we still try. In fact, you're almost in kind of good company, or maybe bad company, depending on which perspective you have. But this psalm was written from someone who tried to sweep some things underneath the rug. It's written by a guy named David. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51 if you're not already there yet. And we're going to kind of begin the process of going through this and dissecting this psalm for the next 3 weeks. And this psalm, as some others do, actually is incorporated with it a title. Now, typically, your Bible will give different chapters or different passages its own title and put it in bold. That is the kind of editorial persons who put together your Bible created those bold titles. But the inscription in itself, Psalm 51, comes from the direct author of the psalm. And it reads as follows, Psalm 51, To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so for this psalm gives us a historical context. This psalm gives us the author, who is David, but also the setting of David's life, the circumstances behind him writing this psalm. And we would know, if you know a little bit about your Bible, that this comes from a time in David's life when he was king. Time was good in the life of Israel, but David had a major moral failure in his life. I'm going to read kind of the background, just a few verses to give you a snapshot of what happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. You could read more about it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 of the actual incident, but allow me to read just 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14, and where one man named Nathan, as the Psalm 51, the inscription, the title, the introduction, says, when Nathan the prophet went to David after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here's the background. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 14. Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man." That's not a good thing. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite." In other words, you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. In other words, you have committed adultery. And you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me, the Lord. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Well, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who will be born to you shall die." That's the setting behind Psalm 51. David was king over all of Israel, but he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And to hide it up, he wanted to bring Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back home from the war and allow them to have normal husband and wife relationships together to cover it up so it wouldn't look like that he was the one who had impregnated Bathsheba. Uriah was a man of God. He was a man of his nation, of his country, and he knew that he needed to be on the battle lines and not at home. And so Uriah never spent time with Bathsheba. And so David was fully going to be accountable for these actions in time. And eventually, things did come out. Nathan the prophet held, pointed out to David and held him accountable for his sin. And David realized the depth of what he had done, how far he had drifted. You ever go out when you're on a summer vacation and you go to the beach, and as you go and you kind of lay your stuff out on the sand, kind of put your umbrella up, your lawn chair, your little thing, your cooler, your towels, and you kind of put them out. You go off into the waters and you kind of swim. You're out there for like an hour or so, and you just kind of having fun out there in the water. You know, other people are with you. And then after, you know, the 30 minutes, the hour's time, you kind of look back into the water and you're like, where's my stuff? My stuff, it was right there. And you kind of wonder, what happened? Did somebody nab your stuff? What's went on? And then you start to scan the beach and you realize, my stuff is way over there. You ever been there? What happens is that there's kind of been a subtle, small drift that you've accomplished and you didn't even notice. Sometimes that happens in our lives spiritually. There's just this subtle, small drift. You don't even notice it, but you've drifted away from the Lord. This is David. This is the setting behind this psalm. There's been a small drift, little by little, and now it has become something big. So big that he has committed adultery, he has committed murder, and he is guilty. He is dead guilty before God. This is this psalm, Psalm 51. So I want to make one general point today. Some of you said, hallelujah, pastor only has one point today. We're going to get out early. Don't hold your breath. I want to make one point today, and then I want to give one point of application from this psalm. But the point I want to make of this psalm is just a powerful truth. It's a powerful truth that is true of David, but it's a powerful truth that is true of myself, and I believe of every single person. It's this: I am a sinner. I am a sinner because of my condition and because of my choices. As we look into this psalm, you're going to see this truth fleshed out. I am a sinner because of my condition and because of my choices. David opens this psalm with this relational sort of context between himself and God. And his plea is, right from the very beginning of this psalm, it's a kind of a diary. This psalm is a diary of his confession before God of his actions. His plea is to God, have mercy on me, O God. And David basically is asking for this gracious generosity, this undeserved, stupid favor that God would have upon his soul. Recently, a few weeks ago, our church has been going through the book of Ruth. And if you kind of give you some setting, if you remember, Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner. And she appears before Boaz, who is of a different race to her, Boaz, who has much more opportunity, much more wealth, much more potential in his life. And he can help Ruth. And Ruth comes up to Boaz and says, Boaz, why have I found such favor? That's the very word here. Why have I found such mercy before you? I don't deserve this, but yet you have given me so much. You have been generous towards me. That's what David is asking before God. I don't deserve anything before you. I'm asking for grace. I am asking for generosity. The difference between grace and mercy is this. You see, grace is that you get what you don't deserve. But mercy is that you don't get what you do deserve. Right here, this phrase, David is asking for grace. Have mercy on me, O God. And then he says this, according to your steadfast love. That word there is hesed. It's a rich word. It means overabundant kindness. It means this covenant loyalty that God would have with him. Just goodness and grace in God's character. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast, overabundant kindness and love. According to your abundant mercy. There's that word again, but actually in the original language, it's a different word. This word means compassion from the inner bowels. In other words, from the depth of who you are, God, give me compassion. Give me grace and mercy. And he's asking for all sorts of just God's generosity and his favor in David's life. You see, this is right that David starts here. Because David is dependent upon God before he can even speak a word of his confession. Before he can even speak a word about his sin and his own actions, he needs to plea to God's character. It's as if this, as if we don't have God's mercy, then we will die in misery. You see, without God's mercy, there's no forgiveness. Without God's mercy, there's no victory over sin. Without God's mercy, there's no power over addictions. There's no help in our failures. Without God's mercy, our lives will remain burdened and broken. Without God's mercy, we will have no contact or communication with God. There's no spiritual life or relationship with God unless God gives mercy and mercy shows up. Unless the Father mercifully sends the Savior to graciously enter into our world to conquer sin, Satan, death, and hell. The poison of our sin, the pride of our selfishness will rot in our veins unless the King of Glory comes in. Unless the King of Glory lifts up our head and fills our heart with his blood-bought mercy. That's how we stand before God, in great, desperate need of mercy. Many times people today will talk about church or worship or the Christian life and say, oh, it's just kind of boring to me. They haven't a clue of mercy. They don't understand that deep down that we stand in desperate need of God. They think, I'm okay. My friend, you are a fool. You are desperately wrong. When you understand mercy, man, that will make you sing. That will open up your eyes. It will open up your hearts. And that's what God is calling us to have a better and accurate understanding of who God is, of God, and that we stand in need of Him, of Him. We stand in need of God. That's what David says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And then he begins this continual plea for his covering of his sin. David gives a threefold description of his sin. In verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. The word it symbolizes or means rebellion, moral rebellion. In other words, turning and looking at God and saying, okay, God, you say this way, and God, I'm going to go that way. Some of you have those kind of children, huh? Right? God, you say this way, you say, but you know what? I'm just going to go my own way. I think I have a better plan, and I'm going to choose what I want to choose. He says, blot out my transgressions, my moral rebellion against you. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word is this moral emptiness, this vanity. It's like there's not even a backbone of conscience, an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. This moral emptiness. Wash me thoroughly from my emptiness, my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's a third word, a different word. This one has to do with moral failure. It means missing the mark. I believe here it's exactly pinpointing to his actions with Bathsheba and his actions with Uriah. His failures, his missing the mark, going missing the standard that God has for himself. In 2009 and 2010, there was a kind of a breakout of the H1N1 flu virus. We're in flu season, and just a few years ago, you might remember this. And during that kind of pandemic, ABC News did an experiment in Washington, D.C. with a school, specifically a fifth grade classroom. The experiment was this, to see how well children were washing their hands and kind of keeping away from germs and that sort of thing, and just to kind of show how fast the virus can spread. So at the beginning of the day, the news crew coated the students' hands with this clear lotion that was only visible underneath a black light. The amount of lotion that was left on the kids' hands at the end of the day would reveal how well they washed their hands. Well, if the students could wash away this invisible lotion, then surely they could wash away the germs. And so the students went about their class as usual, washing their hands at normal times, using the standard hand sanitizer throughout the day. And later on, at the end of the day, when the news crew shined the black light on the children's hands at the end of the school day, the results were less than sanitary. Of the 25 students in the class, only two had washed well enough to remove this invisible-type lotion. Many students spread the lotion on their face, on their clothes, all over their body. Even the teacher was revealed to be a poor hand washer. And this story illustrates the obvious principle. It's hard to wash away what you cannot see. That's the truth of today, of our lives and of our hearts. It's hard to wash away what you cannot see. Many of us think of ourselves as pretty clean. Oh, I'm okay. I got it all right. I can wash myself. I can handle this. I got it all worked out. And again, we are fools because we don't understand, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, what sin is, it's in our condition. It's who we are. It's in our DNA. Sin is in our condition. I am a sinner because of my condition and also because of my choices. It's more than just being in an environment or in our surroundings. Sin is in the depths of our soul. It's kind of two phrased. David will kind of pick it up in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He will note that he has this inherited sin, this sin that comes from his ancestors or even ultimately from Adam. He says, "My transgressions are ever before me. My sin is ever before me." In other words, he's holding on to the past. He realizes that his sin is always with him. And sometimes for us, when we sin, it's like the tape just kind of keeps replaying over and over and over. There's certain things that just kind of stick with us. That is sin. Sin is sticky. Sin is sticky. It always stays with us. And David talks about this inheritance that we have. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not speaking of this literal thing about his mother. He's speaking of this fact that sin is in his DNA. We have inherited guilt. Theologians might call it imputed guilt. It means it's transferred from one to the other, and that's reflective, ultimately, from Adam. Scripture says it or phrases it like this in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all have sinned." We have inherited guilt from Adam. Some of us say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't Adam. I wasn't there. I didn't have a choice, an opportunity to do what was right and to choose what was right. Guess what? You would have chosen just like Adam did, just like Adam and Eve did. You would have chosen. You want to say it's not fair to the fact that you are in Adam, well, then is it fair to say that you could be in Christ? Well, then we want to say, oh, yes, it's exactly fair that we could be in Christ. Well, if it's fair that you can be in Adam, then it can be fair that you're in Christ. But if it's not fair, then you can't have it both ways. And so we have inherited guilt as a result of our ancestors, as of Adam. Some of us have that generational sin as well, where we kind of repeat the same patterns as our ancestors did just 3 and 4 generations ago. Even if we look at our parents, we can say, I am repeating the same cycles as my very own parents. That's what this inherited guilt is talking about. But we're not even off the hook when it comes to that, because we also have initiated guilt, reflective of our own actions, reflective of our own attitudes. Scripture says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And So we have this sin condition, and we have this sin also not just in our condition, in our DNA, but also through our choices. And that was David. He was guilty all the way around. He was guilty all the way around in these verses. He talks about his sin is ever before him. He talks about, he says in verse 4, this interesting phrase that some of us might want to question. He says this. He says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so we would want to question, well, wait a minute, it's not just against God. What about Uriah, whom he murdered? What about Bathsheba, whom he committed adultery with? What about his son, who would eventually die, be born and die? What about all them? And basically, David is saying not to negate any of that. He's just underscoring the fact of how sin is in comparison to God. You see, human offense, the dimensions of sin fade into comparison when we realize that ultimately sin is against God. So the human dimensions eventually fade out in comparison when we understand that everything is before the eyes of God. And so in verse 5, David gives that summary thing about this summary confession that I'm just a complete sinner. It's all around me. And then he kind of transitions. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And he'll go on and on and on, which we're going to look at in the coming weeks. But essentially this is that we're guilty. We are sinners. We are sinners and who are guilty in our because of our condition and also because of our choices. And so, like David, what does he do? What is his response? His response is to turn to the Lord. His response is to be dependent upon the mercy of God. His response is to confess his sin. And so, like David, we must plead for mercy. Like David, we must own our sin. Notice every time he notes the phrases of sin, the attachment is my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions. He's owning up to what he has done. He's not trying to blame shift. He's not trying to excuse his circumstances and trying to rationalize his behavior. He's owning up to it. And that's what you and I need to do. We are sinners because of our condition and because of our choices, but we're also a sinner in need of repentance and revival. The point of this psalm is to show us that though our sin is great, there is a greater Savior. David understood that. He understood that the solution to his sin was the saving power of God's atoning mercy, that the source of salvation was not religious sacrifice, but it was a relationship with God based on mercy. It was God himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher from yesteryear, wrote on this psalm, in one of his sermons on this psalm, wrote this. He said, "I would emphasize that the test of repentance is this, that a man, having looked at himself and in his own heart and life, says to himself, 'I deserve nothing but hell. And if God sends me there, I haven't a single complaint to make. I deserve nothing better.' Repentance means that you realize that you are guilty, a vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back on it in very shape and form, that you renounce the world and whatever the cost, and the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practices, and that you would deny yourself and take up your cross and go after Christ." And he says, "Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool and say that you have religious mania, and you may have to even suffer financially, but it makes no difference. This is repentance." And so repentance, we have to understand that. We need to understand what repentance is. So I want to kind of close and land here is this. Is it for you and I to understand that we're sinners in need of repentance and revival, that we need new hearts, Repentance is this. It's more than just regret. Repentance is more than just regret. It's more than just, I feel a little sorry. I feel a little discomfort because of what I've done. Or maybe I regret, but the reality is that we only regret getting caught. Repentance is more than just that feeling of discomfort. Repentance is something that leads to a change of your heart and a change of actions, a change of behavior. The scripture says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death." 2 Corinthians 7:10. You see, we're going beyond worldly grief here. We're going beyond just the kind of guilty feeling. But what do you do with that guilty feeling? And we should go to Luke 3:8, where John the Baptizer looked out at a crowd and he told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, let your repentance be real. Let it lead to a change in your heart. We need repentance. Repentance is that spiritual evaluation that requires spiritual surgery. It's a full transplant of your heart. And that's exactly what God promises to us if we do that. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says this. It's a promise from the Lord. It says this. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all of my rules." See, this is what God desires of us. He desires of us a broken heart. A broken heart that leads to true repentance. And that true repentance, it's more than just our lips, but it matches with our lives. That's what repentance is. That's what God is calling for us. And God is calling for this evaluation, this revival, so to say, right here with His people. It starts with His people. We look around our nation and we say, "God, what are you doing in this nation? What are you doing in this world? Why have we drifted so far?" It starts with God's people. It starts with God's people. Will you have a revived heart? Will you have a renewed spirit unto the Lord? It starts with repentance. The choice is up to you. Father God, we come before you.